Glory in his glory alone. John 7, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. This is the word of the Lord. In this section of scripture, we're going to find, and really beginning here through the end of chapter 8, the hostility towards Jesus and his ministry is going to ramp up to really a fever pitch. The interactions, especially in chapter 8, that Jesus is going to have with the religious leaders will leave us no doubt what they think about him and what he thinks about them. The words that Jesus uses for these men, these religious leaders in John chapter 8 in particular, are going to be some of the most descriptive, some of the most damning language of all of Scripture. "You are like your father, the devil." I don't think we have to wonder what he meant by that. We don't have to exegete the text too much to gain an understanding of what Jesus was thinking about the religious leaders. We also don't have to look very deeply to understand what they thought about Jesus. They were not part of an ambivalent crowd that hadn't already made its decision regarding Jesus. They hated him. They want no parts of Jesus. They wish him and desire him to be killed. But Jesus, on his part, did not let those things to take him off his focus, his goal, his aim, his work, to complete the mission that God had given him. The focus of Jesus is what we'll see in this section of scripture, and Jesus, unlike many in our world today, is not driven by selfish interest. He is focused on completing the work the Father gave him to do. Jesus isn't focused on his selfish interest of what others might say about him or suggest that he do, what he may even be at times feeling in and of himself. He doesn't allow those things to determine his direction. What God says, "That I shall do, and nothing more." Oh, brothers and sisters, wouldn't that be great if that was our mantra in life? What God has instructed me to do, that I will do, no more. I will stay focused on what the Lord wants for me, what he desires for me to do. Not any selfish interest, not any interest of others, but God himself completing his work. Can I share with you, he has given us all a work to do. He has given us all a task. The question is, are we on mission? Are we aware of the work? And are we actually doing the work? Well, in John chapter 1, we find three rather interesting words that are going to take us a little time to try to parse out after these things. And the question we should ask ourselves if we're students of the scripture, after what things? John, what are you referring to? And it's important for us to understand how John writes. John is not as concerned, and you will not find his gospel as long as Luke's. Luke is an investigative reporter that seems to want to give us every detail, no matter how insignificant it may seem. He wants to tell us everything about the ministry of Jesus. He went here, then he went here, then he went here, then he went here. Matthew says he fulfilled this, and then he fulfilled this, and then we fulfilled this. That's not John's goal. John's goal is to simply tell us all the things that Jesus said about himself. He wants to give us the discourses of Jesus. He wants to tell us what Jesus said. He will tell us some things that Jesus did, but his primary focus is, what did Jesus say about any given situation? He is going to let us know that. So he is not concerned about details. And this is why it's important for us to note these things here. After these things comes in follow-up from what we saw in John chapter 6, obviously. And John chapter 6, we believe, happened around the Day of Atonement, some 6 months earlier. So when we get to John chapter 7, 6 months have passed, and a lot has happened in Jesus's ministry. Number one, he didn't stay just in Galilee. He traveled, and if you read through Matthew's gospel, you can get a good indication of that. Start in Matthew chapter 7 and read all the way up through 16 today. Thank you for your passion and excitement. You can get what Jesus was doing. And there was a lot that was happening. Now, we've already read that Jesus has fed 5,000. If we read Matthew's gospel, he hasn't just fed 5,000. He's also fed 4,000. He has continued his healing ministry. He has continued to show signs and wonders. He has continued to spend time with people doing miraculous works that point to him being exactly who he says he is. Also, for his disciples, something pretty transformational has happened. The Mount of Transfiguration has taken place. Peter, James, and John have seen something pretty impressive. So all this has happened when we get to here in John chapter 7, verse 1. By the way, we're about 6 months out from Jesus going to the cross. So from what we're going to cover from this juncture of the gospel through is a relatively short period of time, 6 months. And Jesus is going to say some pretty amazing things in this short period of time. He's on his way to die. These are the things that are happening in Jesus' life as we read in verse 1 that he is walking in Galilee. He's unwilling to walk in Judea because he realizes what is happening in Judea and what the desire is for those in Judea for him to kill him. So in those 6 months, Jesus does something that's pretty remarkable because he realizes that his time is coming to end. I would suggest that he does this throughout his 2.5 to 3 year ministry. He invests his time in men, in particular the 12 disciples. He invests his time in teaching them that they might in turn teach others. Now, I just told you that Jesus fed 5,000, fed 4,000, performed countless miracles of people, yet his band and group of disciples is relatively small. Now, that's counterintuitive for us, right? Because wouldn't we think that if Jesus has fed over or just under 10,000 people, countless miracles, surely those who followed him, if we just had those who followed him who saw the miracles, who had the miracles performed on them, man, what would that number be that was following him? If we just had the men who got fed from 5,000 and 4,000, what a great number of disciples Jesus should have. So what does that tell us about the nature of miracles? Miracles are a sign to point us to Jesus. It's not to stay focused on the miracle itself. Let me ask you this, do miracles save? No. Miracles are a sign. We've had people in this room, miracles have happened in your life, right? We know loved ones who miracles have happened in their life. Are all those people who have seen miracles following Jesus? No. They thank Jesus, the 10 lepers all got healed, but how many returned to give Christ praise? One. Miracles don't save. Miracles were to be a sign of what Jesus was doing. Jesus knew that, though. He was not entrusting himself to all who simply found him to be a novelty. He was entrusting himself to his disciples. That ought to remind us maybe of a passage in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. What does Paul tell Timothy he should do with ministry? Invest it in everybody? That's not what he says. He says, entrust these to faithful men who are able to teach others. Jesus understood the nature and true nature of discipleship, entrusted to faithful people. So we've got many in churches today that aren't very faithful, but they want to be invested in. I remember hearing a major at the Naval Academy some years ago, and he said, are you a high-maintenance, low-production Christian or a low-maintenance, high-production Christian? See, we've got a lot of high maintenance, low production. They make a lot of noise and they want a lot, but they sure don't do a lot. Wouldn't it be nice to turn it the other way around to folks that are doing a whole lot for the kingdom and desire very, very little? Jesus' disciples are taught by him for these 6 months that Jesus has left in ministry because they don't understand what they're going to go through, but Jesus surely does. And as we see these interactions that Jesus is going to have with his brothers, with the religious leaders, and even with the crowd to a certain degree, it's pretty amazing the responses that we see to Jesus. Throughout the Bible, I'm always amazed at the responses we see to Jesus. Even in preaching and evangelism ministry that prayerfully you're engaged in, isn't it amazing to see the responses you get to Jesus? Just by mentioning, man, you mean Jesus is a nice guy, feeds people, take care of him. Nobody has a problem with that Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is that paschal, sacrificial lamb. Man, that's more problematic, isn't it? It's amazing how we see this. So 3 points I want to give you this morning in the passage. Number one, we'll see the questioning of the method of Jesus. Number two, Jesus is clarifying his mission. And finally, responding to the ministry of Jesus. Number one, we'll see questioning the method of Jesus by Jesus's brothers. Pretty amazing stuff here. We see in verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore, his brothers have this interaction with him, and they say to him, leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. They say, Jesus, we realize that you once were very popular. You had these large crowds following you. You seem to have lost your steam, Jesus. Maybe you lost your mojo a little bit. So if you go to the Feast of Booths, the feast, then Jesus, you know, you can get your crowd back. You can get your people back, Jesus. Just go there and put yourself on display. You know, just do a couple healing miracles. You know, Jesus, we'll bring some lame people into you. You know, those in a wheelchair, you know, those who are lame or blind. Jesus, man, you can get all your people back. Jesus, your methodology should be what we think it is, especially at this Feast of the Booths. I mean, this was a big deal. John refers to it as the Feast of the Jews because it really was the feast. Now, there were three feasts that Jewish men had to return to Jerusalem to celebrate. One, Passover, right? 50 days later, there was another one that they had to return to. 50 days should give you the hint. Pentecost, right? And the final, which took place in the fall, was the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And all these festivals and times together were designed to reflect back on what God had done, his faithfulness, his goodness, and salvation, and the pouring out of the Spirit. And in this case, it's to look back on, we've gathered everything. Now, I'm not a farmer. I've seen farmers, worked on a farm, but I'm not a farmer. But I know when the crops are good and you put things in the barn and you're closing up for the winter, if the barns are full, it's time to do what? It's time to celebrate and rejoice. So these people are thinking about, God cared for us in the Exodus. He has taken care of us. And we're going to reflect upon not just his deliverance, but that one day of full rejoicing when the Messiah returns and he has all these good things that are going to happen to us. They would reflect on passages in Isaiah that speak of the Messiah pouring out water upon them, about him being a light in their company. It was a good time. It was a time of joy. It was a time of rejoicing. One commentator says it was like kind of a big camp out. So for 7 days, they would set up these tabernacles or booths anywhere they could in all of Jerusalem. And people are spending time in these booths to reflect upon time in the wilderness. And then the 8th day would be a great day of rejoicing. It would be a party. It would be a celebration. It would be a good time. Jesus, if you go there now, man, you're going to be the talk of the town. They completely miss what Jesus came for. They are driven, as you see there, they're driven by results. Jesus, if you go, you can get your crowd back. Is Jesus concerned about gathering a crowd? No, he's not. Jesus is always concerned about gathering disciples, believers. He doesn't simply want to gather a crowd. That's not his goal. One of their aims also may have been, Jesus, hey, you're the Messiah. You're going to bring down the Romans. This would be a great time for you to come in and fulfill that messianic promise to take down the Romans. Oh, man, they would believe in you then, Jesus. You could establish yourself as king. They want to see some results in Jesus' ministry. We want to see you do something, Jesus, that is going to set you apart. They completely miss what Jesus was called to do. John 1, verse 10 says, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. That's true, but also his brothers did not know him. By the way, let's pause here really, really, really quickly to think about that verse. How do we define brothers in verse 3? Well, if I'm a Catholic apologist, I say it's just Jesus' kinsmen. It's his kinsmen. It may be an uncle, it may be cousins, it may be close relatives. Now, why do I have to say that if I come from a Catholic background? Why can't I say that these are his actual younger brothers? Perpetual virginity of Mary. They would surmise that Mary didn't have relations with her husband Joseph after Jesus was born. I would suggest to you the Bible says something a little different than that. By the way, now this is where it's fun, and you guys can have some assignments this afternoon. There were some virginity of Mary. Origen, Tertullian, Martin Luther. Maybe say Luther, Calvin, you got to hear. Can I remind you, these are highly respected men, but they're not inerrant. They are not Jesus. In other words, we don't agree with every, because they're church fathers who taught and believe certain things. Same things. Martin Luther would say that he has driven sola scriptura, but I have to think in terms of the perpetual virginity of Mary that some of his Catholic priesthood played a part into his thinking. I don't have dialogue with him, but he did believe that. So Catholics would hold on to that this doesn't mean physical brothers. Where if we were to go elsewhere in scripture, we see that Jesus's brothers are actually named. And this is not the only place or the only reference where we see Jesus's brothers and sisters are mentioned, by the way. So Jesus does have siblings, but these siblings don't believe him, we read. For not even his brothers in verse 5 were believing in him. Can I just say this to those of you who have children who don't follow the Lord, who maybe have walked away from the Lord, who are unbelieving, be encouraged. These men probably heard about the virgin birth of their brother. These men, I am sure, saw the miracles that their brother performed. These men heard the words of their brother, yet they were unbelieving. Now, I'm just saying, I'm just assuming you're probably not like Jesus, nor am I. And if they're not believing Jesus' words, they may not believe ours. So don't be discouraged that your children aren't believing. Jesus' brothers did not believe. Remember Jesus said last week, the flesh profits nothing. It is the spirit that gives life. There are no grandchildren. It doesn't work that way in the kingdom. God has children. Every decision must be made by that individual, and it has no ties to bloodlines, unfortunately. Wouldn't that be nice? Doesn't always work that way. God in his grace, if he has saved your family, man, you ought to hold your hands up right now and give praise. If your children have come to know the Lord and are walking with the Lord, give him praise, honor, and glory, because it had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with him. His brothers are not believing, and they're driven by results. Secondly, they're driven by their unbelief. Unbelief will cause one to do a lot of different things. Now, there's some question here, and in the Greek, it's really hard to capture this, but here's what we believe, at least most scholars believe. When they ask this question, make this statement, leave here, go into Judea, it is not an authoritative, it's not a command, it's a suggestion. So it really is from a posture of humility. And there is a reason why we have to say that, because some will say, and there's much speculation if you go look at commentaries, of why do they want Jesus to go? Now, here's a couple of reasons. It could be that they think he's going to bring the Romans down. They could believe that, hey, we just want you to be on display and we want your disciples to come. We want them to come back to you. Here's one that I found to be rather interesting. One commentator said they wanted Jesus to go to Judea to be killed. Now, here's where he goes with that. Can you think of any brothers that wanted their brother killed? Joseph and his brothers. Here comes this dreamer. They wanted him dead. So it's not beyond the realm of possibility. Please don't go and say, this passage means, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying it's a possibility that they may have wanted Jesus to go to Judea because they actually hated him and wanted him dead. We know for sure the reason why Jesus doesn't go into Judea is because they want to kill him. Jesus says these words earlier in John's gospel, John 3. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates light. So men and women, whether it's brother or sister, mother or father, child, they hate those who are in light. We know that the men of this world hated Jesus. We know that the religious leaders hated Jesus, but it's possible that his brothers hate him as well. I'm not saying that's definitively it, but it's a possibility. Well, why are they seeking in verse 1 to kill Jesus? Anybody remember what Jesus has done? Probably about a year earlier to be killed, to warrant death. Anybody remember what he did? He did a good thing, what we would consider a good thing. He healed a man. A man who had been paralyzed and broken up for 38 years. Jesus makes a mistake from the religious leader's viewpoint. What does he do? He heals him on the Sabbath, and he tells him to do something. Take up your pallet and, no. That's a no-no for religious Jews. And we read in John chapter 5 that because he did that, he's a Sabbath breaker, we want to kill him. We're going to persecute him. But then he does something else that solidifies. That's the nail in his coffin. He calls God his Father, making himself equal with God. These men haven't forgotten that. Now, that's a pretty important thing. If a guy breaks the Sabbath and he's a rabbi, that's a big deal. And if this rabbi claims to be God, that's also a big deal. That's not going to be forgotten. Can I say Jim Jones? Harken back memories. David Koresh. These false prophets come to our mind like, these guys did these things. It's not forgotten. That's how they would feel about Jesus. We hate him. We don't understand him. They're driven by the unbelief just as much as the brothers are driven by unbelief. So Jesus doesn't stop there. So they're questioning his method. Jesus goes on to clarify his mission. I love this section of scripture. So Jesus said to them, verse 6, my time is not yet here. He contrasts that with their time. But your time is always up. My table is not yet here. I haven't been fully able at this juncture to do all that the Father has come. My time is not yet fully come, he says at the end of verse 8. Is it safe to say that Jesus' timetable and their timetable were a little different? They were concerned about gratifying themselves. They were concerned about their own agenda. Jesus is concerned about fulfilling the timetable that God has for him. By the way, think about that, the timetable of God. What's the problem with that statement? There is no time with God. Time is a created thing for God. Let's dialogue about that. Somebody help me figure out no time. Jesus wraps himself in time. He becomes bound to time. The timeless one becomes bound to time. How does that work? Can we say this? Now we say this, especially on the good times. When we're doing the good times, when good things happen in our lives, we say, God's time is always perfect. Can I get a witness? Anybody ever said that? On them bad days? God, do you know what you're doing? Do you remember God looks over time? That's the only way I can describe it. That's not inspired. That's the only way I can, as a finite human being, God looks over time. Time is happening in real time for God. Somebody can probably express it better than me. I can't wrap my mind around that. All things have been realized in the mind of God. There's no time there. That's hard. Think about this, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That at the right time, the perfect place in history, God placed his son there. In the fullness of time, Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. 1 Timothy 2, 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all for the testimony given at the proper time. Love this in Acts 1, 6 and 7. Jesus is having this interaction with his apostles about, when are you coming back? When are you going to take care of business, Jesus? That's the layman's version. So when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Lord, are we going to be in charge now? What does Jesus say? It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. God has fixed time. We can't change his time. What God has established will not be changed. Think about if he did change. If I would just suggest to you, if God changed 1 second, 1 millisecond of time, the whole planet would explode. And God would cease being God. He doesn't change. It's not for us to know the times. We're not going to know when he's going to return. Man, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll say it twice. I love my brothers and I don't know when he's coming back. I don't know if this is the last. I don't know if COVID is it. I don't know. I don't know if the shot is the sign of 666. I don't know. I don't think so, but I don't know. Everybody's trying to figure it out. What's the time? It's the time. Dude, I don't know. I know what the time is. I got to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I've got to love my neighbor. It's time for me to do that. Everything else is a guess to me. I don't know. Giving you in advance. I don't know. No clue. So here's what we understand about these men. Number one, they did not understand the proper use of time. What does Jesus say to them? But your time is always opportune. In other words, from their vantage point, they have no concern with time. There is no urgency on their plate. Why? Because they remain in unbelief. They don't understand. They're not seeking to understand God's timetable. They're not understanding that what is our life but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. They don't understand that they're limited in time and that God has given something for them to do. Love this commentator. He says these words. Listen, please. Time is a strange commodity. We can't save it, retrieve it, relive it, stretch it, borrow it, loan it, stop it, or store it, but can only use it or lose it. Time is the one commodity you will never get back. You can borrow money from me, not much, but you can't borrow time. You can't borrow time. These men do not understand. I would suggest to you there are many in our world that don't understand the value of time. Paul seems to suggest that to the Ephesians when he says these words in Ephesians 5, 15 through 16. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Seems to suggest that when he uses this word time in Ephesians 5 here, he is talking about a fixed season of life, a fixed period in which God has given us to do something. In the text, he says to be what? Wise. To be wise with our time. God has set boundaries in our lives, and the opportunities for to do something for the kingdom only last there. Do you realize that once you're gone, time ceases in the sense of what you can do to glorify God? Mark mentioned in Sunday school this morning, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is no opportunity after that. But the time that he has given you, the fixed season of your life, he has given you to do something with your time. Love this. Jonathan Edwards, if you've ever read his resolutions, if you don't have it, go get it. You can get it free online. I won't give you all his resolutions, but he says a few of these. I want you to think them through for a moment. He resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. He's resolved to do that. I want to make the most of my time. I love this one, number six. Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. He wants to live life. doesn't matter to them. That's the way most of our world lives, doesn't it? Don't they want to live forever? We are creating ways that we can live forever. We're trying to think of ways that we can live forever. We're not going to be able to live forever in terms of physically on this planet. By the way, that's a gift from God. You ever think of Adam and Eve would have ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and then not been cast out of the garden, and they would have ate from the tree of everlasting life? Whoa. Can you imagine a 10,000-year-old sinner physically? I know what this 54-year-old body feels like. Can you imagine it for another 10,000 years? What goop of mass of sin that would be. God in his grace kicks them out of the garden so they can't get to that tree. They don't understand they're living worldly. They don't understand that they're not making proper use of time. Finally, in this section, Jesus talks about his testimony. My time is not yet here. Your time is always opportune. Look at his testimony. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Why does the world hate Jesus, and what world is Jesus talking about here? Well, I think there are two ways we can look at world here. Number one, we can look at the world of the Jews. We know that the Jews hate him. Why do they hate Jesus? We've already outlined. By the way, what else did Jesus do in the temple to the religious Jews? Remember, they're selling and making profit. Not make others' house a den of thieves. It's to be a house of prayer. I think secondly, the way we see the world is the world at large, the world of people, by and large, hate Jesus because he testifies that their deeds are evil. They hate light. They love darkness rather than light. But Jesus is not persuaded by these things in terms of his timetable. Jesus knows why he has come. I love this in John 12:27. My soul has now become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came. What is Jesus talking about? His death. Matthew 20:28. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. Let me ask you this. Should Christians be hated? Jesus says, you brothers, you're not hated. You identified with the world. The world identifies with you. So therefore, you're not hated, but it hates me because I testify against the world. So if we're Christians, should we be hated? Well, let me tell you what the Bible says. Doesn't matter what I think, right? 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. John 15, he's going to say this in a few chapters. If the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. So if the world loves you, it loves its own. So therefore, maybe or maybe not, you're a believer or maybe you're not. I don't know. But I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Now, by the way, does this mean that we should go up? World, I want to make sure you're hating me. Go to your desk tomorrow. Stand on top of your desk. Boss, everybody here, I want to make sure you hate me. Jesus, what he means by this is that you stand so for truth, you stand for who Jesus is, that the world is going to hate you as you exalt the King. I challenge the first service, and we'll see if you guys will do it as well. You want to test this theory, go out to your Facebook or your social media and put, Jesus is the only way to heaven. All other ways are damnable. You can clean it up better than that, but write something like, anybody want to do that? What response are you going to get from people? Jesus is the only way. Don't even say damnable. That was me. Creative license. Just Jesus is the only way. Is that a true statement, by the way? Let me make it even easier. Don't even do that. Just quote John 14. Not all of it. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. See what the responses are. And when you get responses that possibly are hateful, can I remind you of Luke 6:22? Blessed are you when men hate you, ostracize you, and insult you, and in scorn your name is evil for the sake of the Son of Man. You're blessed. Want to be blessed? They're going to hate you, ostracize you, insult you, scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man, if you stand for him. See, we live in a world now where Christians don't, many Christians, I don't think that's many of you in this room, feel that they need to stand. We don't need to, and we do, we stand up for the wrong things, in my opinion. As guys, I've told you before, I always preach my sermon as if I'm a dying man preaching to dying men. If the Lord were to call me home today, do I want to have regrets about what I proclaimed? I pray not. We argue and fight about masks. We argue and fight about shots. We argue and fight about school choice. We argue and fight about political things. We argue and fight about ethnic groups, gender groups, whatever. We argue and fuss about that, but I don't see many discussions about, is Jesus Christ Lord? Is the Bible true? Not many discussions about that. We argue about everything else, but we don't seem to want to argue about the things that are really, really serious life and death issues. Is there another way? If there's another way, we should tell people that, right? If hell isn't real, then we should tell people that. That if it's just a facade we've made up to scare them, then we should tell people that. But what are we dialoguing about? What are we talking about? I don't know. Jesus says, hated me first. They're going to hate you. If you stand in truth, stand for me. So we see Jesus clarifies his mission. My timetable is not yours. This is my testimony. The world's going to hate me. I am not going to Jerusalem to make friends. By the way, how's that going to manifest itself when he gets to Jerusalem? How do they display their hate for him? Two words, repeated. Crucify him. Crucify him. That's how much they hate him. Not just the religious leaders, but also many in the crowd. Last piece of this, and we're going to run through this. Responding to the ministry of Jesus, there's a couple responses we see here. I wonder which one might be ours this morning. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? It's funny, everybody else is supposed to be joyous at the Feast of Booths, reflecting upon the goodness that God has provided. They're focused on killing Jesus. Where is he? There was much grumbling. We've seen that word quite a few times back in chapter 6 among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. So we see some group that is hostile towards him, the religious Jews. He broke the Sabbath. He's claimed to be God. Second group, he's a good man. Man, he feeds and he heals. Come on, he can't be that bad. And then finally, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray at the end of verse 12. Well, who is Jesus to you this morning? Who have you understood him to be? If we had time, we'd go through C.S. Lewis's Liar, Lunatic, or Lord. Those of you are familiar with it understand that argument. You've seen it, heard it before. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's exactly who he said he is. One of those three. You can't just make him a good man. Jesus is not just a good man. Jesus is a good man, but he's not just a good man. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords who is returning one day for his spotless bride in which you and I, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, are part of. That's us. He's not just a good man. He is definitely not a deceiver. He is not a lawbreaker. He perfectly kept the law. But who is he as you depart this place this afternoon? Who do you perceive him to be? Is he just a good man? I pray that he's more than that. That he is your Lord. Could you boast and say he's your Savior? Could you boast and say, Jesus is my Savior? I pray that's where you are. Let's pray. Father and our God, so much in Jesus.